One of the most unusual stories I know of how God gave somebody a gift that was good and perfect, and they came to understand it, although not in a usual way, has been highlighted in the film Shadowlands. Story of C.S. Lewis and Joy Davidman Gresham is an unusual one in almost every way. Couldn't imagine two people who seemed to be more different. Joy was a brash, outspoken American brought up in a Jewish family that had no religious faith, became an atheist as a young woman, flirted and became a member of the Communist Party in the 1930s, and gave herself to writing and poetry as a communist. C.S. Lewis was very different. He was a brilliant, bookish man who loved the world of ideas, came to faith in Christ in a very unusual way, called himself the most reluctant convert in all England, and at 58 years of age, loved the company of men and the world of ideas, and sitting around and discussing those things seemed a very unlikely candidate for a romantic relationship, even though he was an expert on the literature of it. Well, as God works, Joy Davidman and her husband, Bill Gresham, came to faith in Christ in the 1940s. And she came across the writings of C.S. Lewis, and he began to have an enormous influence. She loved his thinking, she loved his ideas, she loved his writing, and they began a correspondence back and forth. It was an exchange of ideas. And her marriage began to go bad. Her husband was a womanizer and an alcoholic, and none of those things got any better. And so in the early 1950s, she needed a refuge. She got away to England, and in that, she took the opportunity. It wasn't her purpose for coming. She wanted to talked to a publisher about a book she was writing on the Ten Commandments, but she met C.S. Lewis and they became friends together. But word filtered back that what was bad was going in some ways worse, and so she went back to the United States to find out that her husband was involved and living with another woman who was one of her close friends. And she grabbed her two children and fled back to England, having gotten a divorce, and tried to put her life together. Well, she and C.S. Lewis exchanged ideas. Whatever Joy thought of him, Jack Lewis as he was known, was, he said, not romantically involved with her at all. But in 1956, this is the Cold War, you remember, all of a sudden the British government said, we won't renew your residence permit. You must leave the country. They never explained why, but almost certainly it was because of the communist background in the past and pressures that were coming over from the United States and McCarthy and so forth. And C.S. Lewis was very troubled by that. It meant going back into a very troubled world for her. What about her boys coming under the influence of a husband who had shown himself to be rather irresponsible at that time? And so he offered, on compassionate grounds, having no intention of having anything other than a legal relationship, to marry her so she would be able to stay in Great Britain. It would be technical only. They would not have it known. It would her friends, his friends, would not know about it. Only a very select few. They would never live together. They would never come together as husband and wife. And so in April of 1956, they were married in a civil ceremony. Well, not long after that, Joy contracted cancer. And the cancer turned out to be terminal cancer. And as C.S. Lewis went to visit her in hospital, and they were very good friends, he became very burdened by the idea that she would die in hospital. For her sake, for her boy's sake, she needed to come home. But the problem was, who would care for her? Only he could do it. But he couldn't do it before God. He had not been married in the sight of God. He just had a legal relationship before the church. And there was some problems related to divorce and other things. But finally, he agreed to take her into his home and found somebody who would have a church marriage. And they were married. And they moved together under the same roof, although living separately. And then God brought in two surprises. One was that Joy's cancer went into remission. And the second was that C.S. Lewis's heart came out of deep freeze. And they entered into a marriage that was exciting and passion-filled and surprising. It took him totally by shock. And God gave them only a few years, about 4 years together. But at the end of it, he was left overwhelmed with grief and filled with gratitude. He wrote one of the most moving books that's been written in the second half of our century, talking about his grief. And in it, he says this, for those few years, and he wrote it anonymously, so he calls her H.
For those few years, H and I feasted on love. Every mode of it, solemn and merry, romantic and realistic, sometimes as dramatic as a thunderstorm, sometimes as comfortable, as unemphatic as putting on your soft slippers. No cranny of heart or body remained unsatisfied. And then a little later, a good wife contained so many persons in herself. What was H not to me? She was my daughter and my mother, my pupil and my teacher, my subject and my sovereign, and always holding all these things in solution, my trusty comrade, friend, shipmate, fellow soldier, my mistress, and at the same time, all that any man friend, and I have good ones, has ever been to me. Perhaps more. You know, earlier he had written a story of his early life and conversion, and he called it Surprised by Joy. Long before he'd known Joy Gresham. And it's an appropriate description for his marriage. He was surprised by a woman named Joy, and he was surprised by the joy he found on every level of his being with that woman. Social, emotional, intellectual, physical. The Lord created us for joy. Joy is God's intention for us. Somebody said, joy is the serious business of heaven. And one of the places where heaven is to be lived out on earth as God intended it is within the marriage relationship. He desires marriage to be a place where there is spiritual joy as two spirits come together. Where there is emotional joy as two people come together in the realm of what we sometimes call the soul. And a physical joy as people share on a physical level the gift of pleasure that God has intended. And it's that third one that I want to think with you about this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the subject of sexual purity. And we looked at what God has to say about the need to keep sexually pure, to understand that the gift of marriage is a wonderful gift, and the gift of sexuality is a wonderful gift, and the two go together. That it was in the framework of married love, permanent commitment, that God intended a man and woman to become one flesh. Within that relationship, God intends sexual pleasure. And I'd like you to read with me these verses in Proverbs, beginning at verse 15. The imagery of water, and we could have begun to read at verse 1, and we would recognize that the first 14 verses are about the folly of sexual waywardness, the folly of sexual sin. But now in verse 15, he begins to talk about the privilege of married sexual love. And water becomes a symbol of that. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline. Led astray, staggered. And the word is the same word that's used up in verse 19 when it says, may you be captivated, may you be staggered by her love. Now it's, he will be die for lack of discipline, staggered by his own great folly. One of the things I'm impressed by as I read the Bible is that God isn't much interested in religion as we sometimes conceive it. Stained glass, liturgy, all of the things that sometimes seem to enshroud religion are not really much of a part of what the Bible has to talk about. God is intensely interested in real life. He's intensely interested in who I am and the way I live my life in every dimension of it. There's almost a sense in which we look at the title of the message this morning, Celebrating Your Sexuality, or Celebrating Your Sexuality, that we kind of pull back from that. That may not seem to go together, especially in the context of a Sunday morning church service. I've had people, when I've talked about this subject, my own mother, who used to say, Gary, do you have to use that word when you speak? Meaning sex. Because there's a sense of uncomfortableness about it that we've received in our background in certain contexts. The world doesn't have any trouble talking about it. I am convinced personally that if God's people do not talk honestly and directly about the issues of life, they are being unfaithful to the Scripture and unfaithful to the times in which we live. And we've got the opportunity to hold before people pure oxygen in a society that's full of sewer gas. And that's what God is wanting us to understand about the relationship of sexual behavior to God's desire for His people. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the passage tells us that sexuality, gift of sex, is like fresh water. That married love is God's gift to us. Verse 15 says two things. First, I think it says that sex is a God-given blessing. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. And in the context of this passage, and it's not only here, it's in other places throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Song of Solomon, when it talks about water, it uses as an image of the sexual. Now, you need to understand that in the ancient Near East, just like in Southern California, especially in areas like this and out to the east of us, water was immensely precious. It was the source of life. We couldn't exist in this part of the world were it not for dams up in the mountain that provide water for us. And water is the whole basis in which Southern California can live and exist. It's precious. It's life-sustaining. It's life-giving. And in Israel, they would go to a place along the Dead Sea, and there they would find Ein Gedi, an oasis in which everything flourishes in a barren land. Or they would go to Jericho. And you come across the hot country and you come to Jericho, and all of a sudden it's green and life-giving and refreshing. Now, when you read this passage, that's what you need to feel about what he's saying about water, about our sexual behavior. He is saying that we drink water from our own cistern, and a cistern was a collection place for rainwater or other forms of water, and then there's running water from your own well. Whether it's collected water, or far more preferred, a spring feeding a well which has got vital and fresh water. Water's precious. Water's valuable. And water's pleasurable. I mean, in the middle of a hot day, overpowered by perspiration and heat and exhaustion, just to be able to get down by a brook and to drink and to feel the refreshment that it gives. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 15 says, "You are a garden spring," speaking to his bride, his beloved, "a well of fresh water, a stream from the mountains of Lebanon." It wasn't John Denver who came up with, "You fill up my senses." It's the Scriptures saying that just like a drink of water on a hot desert day, that's the way God gives this gift of married love. The tragedy is that down through the years, for different reasons, God's people lost sight of that. It probably is due to the fact that our sexual side is so capable of sin and misuse. And also it was because of the influence of Greek ideas that said the body is the prison of the soul, and what really counts is the soul and the body. Sometimes it said could be indulged in, but Christians came along and said, no, the body has to be driven down and beaten down. And unfortunately, turning their back on the Word of God, Christian leaders down through the centuries distorted what the Bible had to say. Jerome would not allow couples to take the Lord's Supper after what he called the bestial act of sexual intercourse. And he said that he who too ardently loves his own wife is an adulterer, which is a perversion of thinking that's hard to imagine. But you can begin to understand that celibacy became exalted, so it became a way of life, and those who were closest to God were celibate. In direct contrast to what the Bible talks about, that it's a doctrine of demons to forbid marriage. Augustine talked about the degrading necessity of sex, and Pope Gregory I said that sexual pleasure can never be without sin. The medieval church went to interesting extremes. They forbade sexual relationships with a couple on Thursdays because they ought to honor Christ's arrest. On Fridays, because they ought to honor Christ's crucifixion. On Saturday, out of respect for the Virgin Mary. On Sunday, because of Christ's resurrection. On Monday, because they ought to honor the departed dead, which made Tuesday and Wednesday very busy evenings during the week. But not during Lent or Christmas. Please. Even Martin Luther said that he could have found a better way. And if God had asked him, he would have continued making man and woman the way God did, creating Eve out of the side of Adam. Phil Donahue says that he was taught in his religious background, sex is dirty, save it for the one you love. Trouble with that cynicism is there's enough truth in the way biblical people or Christian people have distorted what the Bible says. That God looks on the man and woman he has made and says, it is very good. That he devotes an entire book, and we're going to just dip into Song of Solomon next Sunday morning, but he devotes an entire book in the Bible, the Song of Solomon, to celebrating the physical love of a man and woman in the context of the emotional giving that God intends them to have. And the New Testament trumpets loudly. Let the marriage bed be held in honor by all, let marriage be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed be undefiled. It's to be understood as honorable and as a gift of God. So the writer of Proverbs, led by the Holy Spirit, tells us clearly that sex is a God-given blessing. He's also telling us here that sex has a God-given purpose. And notice very carefully in verse 15, he says, drink water from your own cistern. Running water from your own well. The context of sexual relationships is marriage. Your own cistern, your own well, the person to whom you have made a commitment, who belongs to you by relationship. And within that, it reminds us that the purpose of the sexual relationship operates on a number of levels. One is partnership, and the most supreme relationship of marriage is partnership. It's the way we become one flesh. It's the way we know. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and had a son. It is a way in which we come together in physical unity and in personal intimacy. We know, we disclose ourselves, and we become one flesh. And that's why God gave it to us, as a means of expressing a partnership. In the giving of our body, there is the expression of the giving of myself at the deepest level of my being. He also gave it to us for pleasure. It is striking as we begin to think about the way God has made men and women, that unique among the mammals, that we have been given by God organs that respond to pleasure. And their only purpose is pleasure. It goes beyond simply some kind of idea of evolutionary necessity. God has given us physical realities in our bodies where we know it by pleasure. It is not simply an act of instinct. It is not simply a drive. It is a source of pleasure. And God has willed it to be so. And then, of course, it is given for procreation. It is striking that in a passage like this, or in the Song of Solomon, the purpose of sex is not procreation, it is partnership. The privilege of sex is pleasure. And one of the purposes of sex is procreation, but it is only part of God's intention. So it is not true to say God simply gave us sex so that we can continue the species. He gave it so that we can become one under God. In that context, our sexuality is fresh water. A blessing by God to be enjoyed. But it's striking that Solomon goes on to warn us. And he warns us about the danger of polluting the stream, of polluting our sexual life. He uses the image in verse 16, should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares. Now the picture is obviously of a cistern that's broken and it's spilling out, or a spring, a well, that is sending the water into the streets. And two things are true about water that is spilled in that particular way. And remember, we're not talking about paved streets. We're talking about cobblestone streets at best, and usually streets in a third world country. And those of you who've been in third world country know that if you walk down a street, the animals have walked down that street, and they've left reminders of their presence there. So when water flows in the streets, two things are true about it. It is wasted and it is polluted. You don't drink water from a mud puddle in the street unless you're in desperate needs as they are in Rwanda. And then you know you're taking your life in your hands because something good out of its proper context is being distorted. And when he talks about our springs overflowing in the streets, our sexual experience becoming a matter of public behavior than private relationship, he is reminding us that we are wasting what God intended and we are polluting what God intended, and it becomes a form of contamination. In the very next chapter, he's going to say in chapter 6, verse 27, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Over in chapter 9, he uses the same symbol of water, and he says, stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious, but little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests, that is the guests of woman folly, who invite to indulgence, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. Now it's striking, because we live in a society that has told us that if your springs overflow in the streets, that's appropriate. We listen to Albert Ellis, for example, and he counsels frustrated couples to, and I quote, engage in a little healthy adultery to rejuvenate their love. Helen Gurley Brown, the editor of Cosmopolitan and the talk show Good Morning America, earlier last year, March 13, 1993, said, I don't think you have to have a raging affair with someone's husband. I'm just saying, use him. He can do something for you, and it's okay. And the warning of Scripture is that when our sexual life becomes polluted by promiscuity, by sexuality without the framework of married commitment, marriage sexuality outside of marriage, same-sex relationships, in all of those ways we are polluting it, and what we are doing is distorting our sexuality. We're wasting God's gift. We're pouring fresh water into the polluted dirt. And all it can do is contaminate our life and our relationships. And then in verse 17, he is telling us that it will destroy intimacy. Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. One of the things I have discovered in my counseling over the years and talking to couples and relationship back and forth, that one of the crises in our society is commitment and intimacy. Casual relationships destroy the capacity for intimacy. Because when I've given myself away and parts of myself away to other people, there are parts of myself that I can never give to my partner. And intimacy is the victim when sexuality is set free outside of the restraints that God has given. We know water is a precious gift, but we also watched last year as the Mississippi flooded and watched what is precious turn into a life destroyer. We've watched it in southern Georgia even in this past while. This past week I had three different individuals come to me to talk about the way in which they felt that they had polluted their marriage or they'd polluted themselves. Because, and I wasn't speaking on that particular subject, because they had shared what was for their own cistern with strangers. So he is saying that it distorts our sexuality and it attacks intimacy. And he goes on to say in verses 21 to 23 that it invites God's discipline. Person's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline. There is a powerful statement in 1 Thessalonians when Paul has written that this is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then in the midst of that, he goes on to write this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord will punish people for all such sins, meaning sexual immorality, as we've already told you and warned you. God does not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. I was reminded again this week of Charles Spurgeon's comments that God will not let his children sin successfully. And one of the areas he will not let us sin successfully is in the area of our sexuality. We live in the presence of God. Our ways are in full view of Him. And sexual unfaithfulness invites divine discipline and divine judgment. Now, what do we need to do? The call is not to pollute the spring, but to pollute the stream, but to keep the spring. Let me suggest a wise couple do three things. First of all, they affair-proof themselves. They build hedges. This isn't just a couple. This is always also before marriage or after, when we're perhaps in a situation of singleness again after marriage. I need to build hedges. I need to build things into my life, and I say, I will not take that risk. I will not go that place. I will not indulge that opportunity. None of us are beyond the danger of polluting the stream, especially in a society that invites us to. And I need to build hedges and determine ahead of time. When your hormones are raging, is no time to develop your standards. You need to pre-decide. And you need to pre-decide about places you will not be found, situations you will not be involved in, things you will not allow yourself to see. And you need to recognize there's a slippery slope of rationalization that says, well, I can do this, I can do this. I need to affair-proof myself and say, I can't, I won't, before God and before my partner or my partner-to-be. Secondly, I need to affair-proof my spouse. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I think Bill Hybels puts it as well as it can be put. He says, I want to be the kind of husband who will make Lynn stop and say, I'd be crazy to jeopardize what I have. I want her to say, why trade a Corvette for a pair of roller skates? Or a Harley for a Honda? I want to be so devoted to her that the grass all around us looks brown. That's well said. I remember Haddon Robinson telling us back in seminary and saying telling the story of a wife who he was talking back and forth to, and he was visiting them. They'd been students of his and fellowed in time about what he was doing at the church. And then he turned to the pastor's wife and said, what are you doing in the church? How do you see your job in this ministry? And she looked at him and said, without batting an eye, my job is to seduce the pastor. God bless that woman. And that's the calling, to affair-proof my spouse, in the sense that as much as is in me, I am investing myself, not simply sexually, but personally in his life, in her life, so that there is this sense that the grass around looks brown. Look at what God is giving us to enjoy. So I need to affair-proof myself by hedges. I need to affair-proof my spouse by... I was going to say fertilizing the relationship. That may not be the best way of saying it. I need to affair-proof my marriage. And what I mean by that is simply this. People exit if they feel they've got little to lose by leaving. So I need to make my marriage a high investment area. I mean, who would want to start all over again? Who would want to turn your back on all of this? Look at the investment we've had. Look at the investment of our hearts. Look at the investment of our lives. Look at the things we've given to ourselves. And no matter how attractive any other person may look, boy, the investment, we're just at high return time. And so we need to understand that the best way to keep from polluting the stream is to keep the springs, to do preventive maintenance on a regular way. But what is called in this passage for God's enjoyment? Pure pleasure is a great way of describing what verses 18 and 19 are talking about. Let me notice quickly what it says. God wills the sexual pleasure of His married children within that relationship with one another. First of all, He wills us to seek our partner's blessing. May your fountain be blessed. Your fountain meaning your partner. May your fountain be blessed. Bless her. Don't use her. Bless him. Don't abuse him. What's the principle of blessing in the Bible? Very simple principle. It is more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, as I begin to look at how I view my partner, I am to view even the opportunity of sex as a means of giving and not simply of receiving. Of blessing and not simply taking. As a matter of fact, that's commanded. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, I am not to view my body as my own, it's to view my partner's. I am to understand that when I entered into the marriage relationship, I accepted a responsibility, not just an opportunity. And I am to view my body not as a reward to my partner, but as a gift of God to my partner. And I am to live with sensitivity, so that I treat my partner's body as my own, with sensitivity and concern and love and grace. So that there's not a reluctance, but there's a responsiveness. And there's not just a taking, but there's a romancing. I need to seek my partner's blessing. Second thing in verse 19 is, I am to share mutual delight. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. And that word rejoice is, be glad in, take pleasure in. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, the same word is used, and it's interesting, it's used in a slightly different frame, and it says, a man who is married is to take the first year free of military duties and other responsibilities so he can, and I quote, give pleasure to his wife. And it's referring there on a sexual term. Not to get pleasure from his wife, to give pleasure to his wife. In the ancient Near East, pleasure was found outside of marriage. Marriage was a duty. Delight was found in other relationships. Television, 90% of sexual encounters occur outside of marriage. The world tells us, delight's outside, duty's inside. And the Word of God says, no. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Roger Staubach not only was a great Dallas Cowboy quarterback, but he was a man who had a good head on his shoulders. And one time he was being interviewed by Phyllis George, and it was back in the times when Joe Namath represented one kind of quarterback and one kind of individual, the playboy, and Roger Staubach had a very different reputation. And it was a kind of dull interview going along, and all of a sudden Phyllis George asked the question, Roger, how do you feel when you compare yourself with Joe Namath, who's so sexually active and has a different woman on his arm every time we see him? I love Staubach's response. He looked back at her and said, Phyllis, I bet I'm more sexually active than Joe is. The difference is all of mine is with one woman. That's the answer that it ought to be. The issue isn't Playboy is living it up. It's that God has called Christians to enjoy the gift of relationship with one another. So we are to rejoice in the wife of our youth. There are some killer bees in a marriage relationship that attack delight. Boredom, busyness, badgering, and battering, whether verbal or physical. We're to rejoice in the wife of our youth. And that means removing those killer bees. Then notice verse 19. There's no doubt that this is said in a very intentionally erotic way. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you at all times. And that's a word that's used of taking a deep drink and being satisfied with it. And then it says, may you ever be captivated. And the word literally means intoxicated, staggered. May you be intoxicated by her love. Now notice, men, that we're called to take the leadership in the romantic seducing and enjoying of our wives. That it is our command to cultivate a relationship in which there is an enjoyment of one another sensitively, selflessly, and shamelessly as God's good gift to us. Over in Song of Solomon, celebrating what God intends a man and woman to know, there is a fascinating context, if I can just find it here, in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, Having described the wedding night, the lover says, and this is the husband, "I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride," referring to the sexual union. "I've gathered my myrrh and my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk." And then the voice that represents ultimately God in the Song of Solomon says, "Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers." It is the command of God that men and women who are married have marriages that are intensely sensual. God gave the gift of physical pleasure for His people to enjoy. I had a friend who said he once counseled somebody, and every time before they were going to have sexual relations, they prayed. And their prayer was, "For what we are about to receive, Lord, we are truly thankful." And why should it not be so? Why do we give thanks for food, which is one of God's good gifts, and not equally so for the gift of sexual love between a man and woman who've received it from God's hand? It is to be received with gratitude from God. God intends our marriages to be intensely sensual and at the same time intensely spiritual. So we entrust it to God for His glory and our good. God is the God of pure water. And that's the problem for some of us. That as we think about this side of our lives, we know that we need some pure water. In Ezekiel, the Lord says, "I'll give you a new heart. I'll sprinkle fresh water on you, and you will be clean." And some of us need, within the framework of married love, to enjoy what God has given, and some of us need to cleanse the system. To ask God to give us a purity of heart, because of practices in our life that have polluted us. Because influences in our life that have seduced us. Because of thoughts in our mind that have contaminated us. And some of us have brought the cholera germ into the water stream of our sexuality, and some of us into our marriages. And we need to come to God with that and ask for His forgiveness. To ask for His cleansing, and to ask for the fresh water He promises. If any of you is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, the Lord says. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And it was to a woman who had five husbands and was living common law with her sixth, that the Lord Jesus says, "The water that I will give you will be a well of water, a spring of water, welling up to eternal life."